Well, friends, we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. So if you're using one of the blue Bibles from the seats around you, you can find this passage on page 573. So we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 9, probably the most familiar of the texts that we're going to talk about in our little four-part Advent series, thinking about Jesus, our light. And so last week we considered Micah, and Micah chapter 7, and now this week we're considering Isaiah chapter 9 together. And so while you're getting there, while you're turning to this book, this wonderful prophet, just to kind of get our bearings in the overall picture of the scriptures, Isaiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom, primarily preaching in Jerusalem. He was there during the time of Assyria's rise to power. That is, the world power in that time was Israel was waning in the world stage. Assyria was the young nation that was growing up and beginning to gain power, beginning to gain force in the area. And Isaiah was preaching, like the other prophets of his day, for the people of God to repent of their sins and return to the Lord. He was calling the people of God to return to the God who had delivered them from Egypt, from oppression. The people of God had turned away from the Lord to worshiping idols. They had brought in the idols from the nations that surrounded them and begun to worship at those altars. The nations had transgressed and abandoned and rebelled against God's authority by refusing to hear his word and to obey his commands. And so much of the book of Isaiah, if we were to sit and read it, is filled with warning. Warning people of the wrath of God against sin. And so the reason I tell you that is because for our purposes today, you need to have that as a backdrop to hear the good news that we're going to hear from Isaiah today. The backdrop of God's pronounced anger against sin, his wrath against sin, makes the hope-filled message of Isaiah even more blessed to us. You see, friends, Isaiah spoke clearly of God's coming judgment. He spoke clearly of God's wrath poured out against sin and wickedness. And if we have ears to hear it, Isaiah's message can be terrifying. But folded into the prophecies of coming judgment, the Lord shines beams of hope to his people. So that's what we're going to consider today. We're considering one of these hope-filled proclamations that the Lord gave through the prophet Isaiah. So Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, reading through verse 7. The word of the Lord says, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Well, if you've been around church or in Christmas celebrations before, you might have heard all or parts of this text that we just read, perhaps read or even sung. This is actually a really familiar text to the Advent season because it's such a triumphant note of a promised just ruler and king. I hope you notice that the poetry is vivid and detailed. The deliverer, and there in verse 6, we actually see this deliverer, such a clear pronouncement of the coming birth of the Messiah who would deliver his people. the ruler of Israel, who will be the fulfillment of the promise made to David in 2 Samuel 7. Namely, that promise that one of David's descendants would reign and rule on his throne forever. The son who is born is the king. And Isaiah tells us that this is a king of light. And just by way of reminder, when I speak of light, I want to use it in the way that Isaiah would use it and the way he means it. So that's to say that light represents holiness, goodness, truth, and peace. And conversely, darkness represents evil, conflict, hatred, and rebellion. In a sense, you could say light is someone who is in favor of the Lord God, and darkness would be the one who actively opposes or even passively opposes the righteousness of God. And these themes of light and dark, good and evil are actually present throughout the scripture from the very opening of the book of Genesis. God creates light out of darkness. And then the end of Revelation, where there's no need for the moon or the sun because the Lamb is the light to his people, to the nations. There's no more darkness in the new heavens and the new earth. But in every instance in scripture, the darkness, though it is real, we should note that the light always triumphs over darkness. That the King of light always triumphs and establishes his reign. The darkness is always pushed back when the King of light shows up. So what does Isaiah tell us about this coming King of light? What will he be like? How will he govern? Will he be any better than what they've seen so far? Well, I think we see a great deal about what this king will be like. We see a great deal of good news in this passage. And thankfully, Isaiah, actually, this passage falls pretty cleanly into two parts. So verses 1 through 3 declare that light is coming, and verses 4 through 7 describe the light that the people will see. So that's how we're actually going to spend our time today. We're going to look at these two realities from Isaiah. We're going to look at the light declared. And then second, we're going to turn and consider the light described. Then we're going to kind of draw it together with a few applications for our lives from this passage. So the light declared and the light described. So first, the light declared. Well, chapter 9, verse 1, I don't know how your Bibles appear or your apps show it, but there's a paragraph that's somewhat unbroken. So some translators have helped us by grouping the text of the scripture into paragraphs, and 9 kind of is nestled into one of those paragraphs in a lot of translations. And it's partly because 9:1 is somewhat chapter 9, verse 1 is that transition moment. The end of chapter 8 has some very clear details that will help us understand why chapter 9 is such good news. And so just to kind of give us some help, I'm going to read the closing verses of chapter 8. So if you have your Bibles, you can look up just the paragraph ahead of you, beginning in verse 16. The Lord says this, "Bind up the testimony and seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him." Which sounds so much like Micah last week. I will wait for the Lord. Verse 18, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, 'Inquire of the mediums and of the necromancers who chirp and mutter,' should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry, and when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness." So can you see how the end of chapter 8 makes Isaiah 9:1 actually so much more meaningful? Because then he says, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish in the former time." So he says there's something coming, there's something new, there's a change on the horizon. Darkness will not always be the reality for God's people. What he actually says here, what Isaiah is saying here, is that the natural inclination of God's people at this time, at the end of chapter 8, what he's saying is their natural inclination was no longer to seek the Lord through His Word. They didn't desire to get direction from God anymore. They had turned to false teachers and false sources of information. Isaiah described them in the text we just read as necromancers and mediums, some of those words that we actually still have today. In essence, what Isaiah is saying that they had turned to the psychics and the ghost hunters of their day for truth. And what's the striking thing that they're seeing is that instead of clarity and illumination that these people promised to declare to them their future, to declare to them the reality, despite the light that they were promising to give, the people ended up in darkness and distress. They were seeking light from darkness. They could not get it. So the very people of God, and think about this, friends, he's writing to Israel, he's writing to God's people. So the very people of God who had heard his voice no longer wanted to hear it. They were trading the truth of God for the lies of their culture. They would rather exchange the currency of the common knowledge than they would exchange the realities of their own hearts for the truth of God. This led to their denial of God's truth, and ultimately, as if you are familiar with the biblical story, their ultimate denial of God himself. The very thing the people were seeking was the thing that they lost. And think about that. Why do people turn to mediums? Why would people inquire of sorcerers? Well, from Isaiah's text, what we saw from his description, they turned to these people for guidance. All the while having guidance available to them from the Lord. Now, one thing that's important to notice here as well is that this is not only a failure of God's people to worship God, it's a failure of the shepherds, because we see in Ezekiel, not only even among those who had been the ones who were stewards of the Torah, the priests, those who should be teaching the word of God, were no longer prophesying truth. Isaiah prophesied not alone, but in the midst of many people who were saying, hey, things are fine. We have the temple. It's okay. Don't worry. Just do what you're going to do. God hasn't judged us. Look how materially blessed we are. So not only were they turning away from the sources of God's truth when they had it, people who were supposed to be giving them guidance were actually deceiving the people. And so the people had fallen into darkness. And they would fall much further over the next 150 years or so until Jerusalem ultimately falls to Babylon completely in 586 BC. And I want you to think of that for just a second. Sometimes I fear that we think God rushes to punish people. Or maybe you tend to think that of God as a God with a divine hammer, waiting to crush anyone who crosses him. I would just say to you, friend, the Old Testament paints quite a different picture. The Bible teaches us so much that God is patient. Centuries of rebellion preceded God's judgment. God sent prophet after prophet to warn his people and to call them to repent, to call them to return. And yet, centuries of darkness would take root in the people, and it would ultimately lead to their judgment. God was extremely patient with his people, warning them all the while, don't do this. Don't go down this route. I was listening to a sermon this week on Lamentations, and I was struck by the pastor as he talked about God's judgment. And he said, do you understand that actually, because God is faithful, he must judge? If he didn't judge sin, and if he didn't do what he said he would do, he's a liar. And he's not a faithful God. And he can't be trusted. And I think, friends, we love to think of God's faithfulness as long as it's beneficial to us. But when we think of God's faithfulness to punish sin, well, our image we feel like is a bit too hard and we need to change it. So Isaiah says that this warning is coming, this darkness is real. And the end of chapter 8 paints a picture of a people in darkness and how they got there. But then in verse 1, we see even that the darkness had begun to proceed into the borders of Israel. So if you look at verse 1, you see the mention of the lands of Zebulun and Naphtali. I don't know how many of you are amateur ancient Near Eastern geographers. Like, you just love to look up, like, so where was Zebulun? You know, the maps in the back of my Bible is probably the most unused portion of my copy of the scriptures. I don't spend a lot of time poring over them. But here's an instance where they're helpful. So, actually, Zebulun and Naphtali were tribes of Israel arranged to the west of the Sea of Galilee. And at this time, they had fallen to Assyria. The dominant world power had come, and it started to take the borders of Israel, tribe by tribe. And so Isaiah speaks. He says, you see this. You see that this is happening already, that God's judgment is coming through Assyria. But then he says in the same verse that that same place is where the promised light would come from. Did you notice that? So if you do want to use your maps, and maybe this, if anything, if this prompts curiosity for you to go home and use the maps, success has happened this Sunday morning. I don't know why, but I just think that would be a really good application. That's not in my notes, so that's for free. But nonetheless, Zebulun and Naphtali are on either side of Galilee. And so he says in verse 1, in former times he's brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea beyond the land of the Jordan, Galilee of the nations, the same area. Light will come from Galilee. It's interesting when you think back, when people are disparaging our Savior Jesus, they say, can anything good come from Galilee? Isaiah thought so. He thought that way was glorious. This section of geography had been the first to experience the dark reality of God's judgment. And it would be made glorious again as light would come through this area. And something else, just before we really move through, we're going to pick up our pace here in just a minute, but something else to notice at the end of verse 1. Do you notice the tense of the verbs? Just thinking about what he says here. He says, he has made glorious the way of the sea. Well, friends, this is centuries before Jesus would show up. Yet, Isaiah renders this glorious coming in the past tense. So this is actually what happens throughout the rest of this passage. And many of the prophets write and preach in this way. So those who translate the scriptures speak of this as the prophetic perfect tense. Those are words you don't have to memorize, but all that means is that the prophets wrote as if these things had already been accomplished. They understood that God's word and promises to be so binding, it was as if they'd already happened. So there was no need to doubt. He has made the way glorious. He's made Galilee of the Gentiles glorious because his promises are faithful. He is sure to do them. There's no doubt. So the prophets spoke with finality. The Bible, friends, when you read the Bible makes definite proclamations. It makes very real and concrete promises. Isaiah speaks of this coming light as if the light was already there. Isaiah spoke of the future coming Messiah with settled certainty. See, friends, the promises of God are unbreakable. His word cannot fail. He has declared what he will do. And friends, you and I can bank on it until it's done, because it will be done. You may not see how it's going to come about. You may not understand exactly the way he will accomplish his word. But hear this. What the Lord has declared in his word is sure and true. And you can trust and believe in it. And again, just to maybe tie this to chapter 8. This is what makes the pursuit of wisdom from our culture or the world around us so foolish, does it not? I mean, surely there is much to be gained from the practical wisdom of our world. Visited James in the hospital, so little Halstead baby in the hospital this past week. And I was just thankful for antibiotics. I know that sounds silly, but I'm really, really thankful that you can give a child antibiotics, and almost like magic, infections are conquered and defeated. So I don't mean to say that we deny the plain good blessings of the Lord in our culture, the practical wisdom of the world. But here's the thing. When you and I look to humans to provide us with meaning, worth, and hope, when we have the very word of God, friends, that's foolish. Even those who are closest to us can deceive us and will ultimately fail us. And I can say that very clearly from up here. If your hope is caught up in me as a pastor, your hope is in the wrong place. Our hope is in Christ. My hope is in Christ. My hope is not in the abilities. Your hope should not be in the abilities of those closest to you. We look to Christ to speak in our life, Christ to guide and govern us. And maybe just to remind you, I need to be reminded of this. If you want more light of God's truth in your life, read your Bible. I mean, it's an epidemic that most Christians rarely pick up their scriptures. As Christians, I fear we foolishly and quickly run to other sources of wisdom while our Bibles are collecting dust on our bookshelves and nightstands. We have God's wisdom in our hands, and yet we so quickly ignore it. Friends, let Israel be a warning to us to not engage in that. So the path is made glorious by God, and this light will come to a people who walk in darkness. Isaiah declares that those who have walked in deep darkness have seen a great light, and this has caused them to rejoice. And so the rejoicing that we see is at this blessing of God for his nation. So if you look at this, you see the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. They see light, and that causes rejoicing. And they were yet to taste the full wrath of God. But even in the midst of God's coming judgment, the promise of light was present here. And that promised light causes rejoicing. Well, if you look at Isaiah, why would they rejoice? What are the reasons that they rejoice? Well, verse 3 gives us a couple different things. They rejoice at the multiplied nation. You have multiplied the nation. The nation of Israel would be slaughtered and reduced to a remnant in the coming centuries. They would. But here, friends, God promises that they would again rejoice as he rebuilds his people. It would not be forever. The nation would again rejoice as the people of God increased through the light that would come. Second, if you notice, they will rejoice like they would at the harvest, as in harvest. So thinking about the celebration that was attached to good crops as the Lord provided for his people, the harvest time was a picture of the rejoicing that they would have in the coming of this light. And then the third thing, they rejoice in victory. They rejoice as in victory, excuse me. Dividing the spoil. That's a very vivid phrase. It communicates the image of foes, enemies conquered and defeated and dividing up their riches. So the rejoicing that God's people would have would be as when they experienced victory over an enemy. It would be a complete rejoicing in their victory. The joy that is wrapped up in this prophecy is huge. If you think of just those three areas, it's like all of the best joys of life wrapped up into the glorious light that they will behold. It's all wrapped up into one. This light will be as if all of those things are happening at the same time. All of this joy will be before the Lord. Do you notice they rejoice before the Lord in verse 3? They rejoice before you as with joy. All of this joy will be before him in his presence, for at this moment of deliverance, it will be clear that once again, they didn't deliver themselves, but God has delivered his people. He is no longer far from them. He is with them. The Lord has drawn near to them to restore them. The darkness reigns no longer, for his people now have light. And then the following four verses describe that light. So first three verses, light declared. Second half of the passage, the light described. So there's a question for us readers. There's a question for us who come and think about the scriptures together. It's the same question that I think Isaiah's first hearers and readers would likely have had. How do we know when the light appears? What will this light be like? Now, I say that and realize, like, on first glance, this seems pretty obvious, right? No one goes into a room that is dark, turns on a light, and has to announce to everyone, hey, lights are on. Like, no one says that. I don't have to go in when my children sleep in and we have to flick on the lights in their room. No one has to say, oh, wait, hey, kids, the lights are on. No, it's apparent and it's obvious. I just wanted you to know that the lights are on in case you missed it. If the lights were off in this room and all of a sudden they were flicked on, you would not have to be informed that the lights were turned on. So I don't mean to say that Israel would have no knowledge of what they see. Light is very apparent. But at the same time, the light might not be the way that they expected. And if we have been paying attention to our time together in the Gospel of Mark, we know that most people who said they were looking for the light missed it. They did not have it. So verse 4 begins with this word for, not the number, but the word for. And so this Hebrew particle marks a shift in the description. Why are they rejoicing? For this reason. And he goes out and builds out this reason. Why will there be such rejoicing, especially in the midst of darkness? What will this light do? How will it cause them to rejoice? Who or what is this coming light? What will he do? Well, Isaiah gives us four characteristics of the coming light. So the first thing he says is that the light will end oppression. So this coming deliverer, this coming light will end oppression. Oppression is over. Isaiah 9 verse 4. So Isaiah describes Israel in this verse as a nation under the weight of suffering and oppression. Do you see the words that he uses there in verse 4? They're very vivid, very illustrative. So he uses the word yoke, staff, rod. And all three of these words are used to speak of enslavement and abuse. Beating, pressing down. All three of these words would remind every Israelite who knew their scriptures of another time when they had been enslaved, beaten, and pressed down. Namely, when they were in Egypt under the oppressive rule of the Pharaoh. All three of these items speak of this abuse, and this would be a dark reality that the people would face. But what Isaiah describes for them is that something's going to happen to these tools of oppression. He describes this forced compulsive service under an oppressive rule. A nation subject to their conquerors, but also a nation that will receive deliverance as that rule is broken by the Lord. So you have broken. If you notice, look at verse 4 with me again, the final sentence there in the poem, or the final sentence in that stanza. You have broken as on the day of Midian. What in the world is that? What is he talking about? What's Midian? Why? What do you mean this moment where you broke it as in the days of Midian? Well, he's referencing an earlier Old Testament deliverance, actually from the book of Judges, verses 6 and 7. Specifically, he's referencing how the Lord rose up and defeated the Midianite army in the time of Gideon, the judge of Israel. And so just to kind of help us, because I think there's so much in this little phrase that Isaiah uses, I think we need to just camp here for a second, because him breaking the oppressive rule, as in the day of Midian, will do much to, I think, fuel your worship of Jesus. So prior to the kings of Israel, the Lord gave his people judges. These men and women led the people out of seasons of oppression. Israel would sin and reject the Lord, and the Lord would judge them through the nations that would come and oppress them, through the surrounding nations. The people would repent of their sin, cry out to God, and he would raise up another leader for them. It was this cycle in the book of Judges. And the cycle repeats itself throughout the book of Judges, getting worse and worse as you read the book. And so, in the event that Isaiah references, in this event, the people of Midian and even Amalek were the oppressors. So these two nations were oppressing Israel, and God raises up Gideon as a judge. And I just want to maybe correct something here. The Bible does not paint Gideon as a hero. Sadly, some Christians think this to be the truth. Actually, the Bible paints him as a faithless, doubting coward, constantly demanding more signs from the Lord, constantly demanding more from God to verify his word. He questions God. He demands repeated signs. Have you ever heard the phrase, "I'm just throwing out the fleece"? Like, that's actually an indictment in Scripture. That's not a good thing in the Bible. The fleece is thrown out because Gideon is faithless. So he questions God. He demands repeated signs. But here's to his credit. He ultimately obeys the Lord. He gathers the host or the armies of Israel to go to battle. And if you remember this story 32,000 troops in Israel. And the Lord decides to thin the ranks a little bit of the troops. And when I say a little bit, the Lord reduced the size of Israel's army from 32,000 to 300. And said, go defeat these hordes of evil, oppressing nations with 300. And to be honest, if we're just practically driven, that's an insignificant and laughable number before tens of thousands of enemies. So to compound that, you've already got that disparity of the size of force. In the attack against Midian, Gideon's strategy was this. He's going to divide his soldiers into three companies of 100 soldiers each. They're going to take clay pots and trumpets, make a lot of noise in the middle of the night, and with 300 soldiers, this would somehow defeat the Midianites. Now, I'm no military general, right? Like, I'm not a soldier. That sounds like a strategy for catastrophe. That sounds like a strategy of stupidity. You would not even, if you had 300 soldiers, give them a sword, not a pot. Give them something to fight with. But this is the strategy the Lord leads Gideon to do. This just sounds crazy. But that's what makes what Isaiah says so crucial. So let me read just a portion. Maybe another good use of your time this afternoon would be to read Judges 7 and 8 and hear how the Lord defeated Midian. Let me read a portion of this section, primarily from Judges 7. I'm going to read verses 19 through 23. So listen into this. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just set the watch. And then they blew the trumpets and smashed their jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands torches, and on their right hands trumpets to blow. And they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon!" Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. Midianites. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, listen, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. The Lord sends confusion so that the army begins attacking itself while Gideon are smashing, they're smashing pots and blowing trumpets. So they begin attacking each other and all the army. And then the army flees, as as far as Beth Shittah towards Zeraah and as far as the border of Amel Meholah and Tabath. So these are places that I know are really common to you. You know exactly how to get there. No, they're not, right? So they're fleeing. Basically, the picture is that they're running away. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. See, friends, do you see, it wasn't Gideon who was going to deliver God's people. It wasn't even his 300 men. Sure, he would start and be a part of the act of deliverance, but it was the Lord who won that battle. Not him. It was the Lord who defeated Midian. So when Isaiah says, you will break the rod of the oppressor, you will crush the one who is oppressing us, he's calling to memory this story for the Israelites to remember how the Lord will end oppression. And so just like in Gideon's day, there would be an enemy of God's people that the people could not overcome by their numbers. Just like in Gideon's day, the oppressors would appear to have the clear advantage. But friends, hear this. No one has the advantage against the Lord, no matter how many armies they can array against him. There's no army, even in that day or in our day, that actually stands as some sort of realistic threat to God. Can you feel the weight of the hope that Isaiah is giving to his people? That he gives to us? Can you sense the joy that there's nothing that will conquer the Lord's army? There's nothing that can array itself against God that will defeat him. This is why when Andrew read Psalm 2, it's so amazing to us. The Lord sits in heaven and laughs. Like, really? Nuclear weapons? Oh, okay. I'll obliterate you with a word. This is the God that the Bible gives. He's so much bigger than we think. And this is the God who calls us to himself, who lovingly pursues us. So the light that God sends will deliver his people. And though it may not look like much in our estimation, whatever this coming light will be, it may not look like much. But just like in the day of Gideon, though it looks small, the light that he sends will conquer all of darkness. The light will be an oppression-ending ruler. So let me just say, in case the cat isn't out of the bag yet, Jesus is the light. Jesus is the light that's coming. Can you see the parallels? Jesus is born in a stable of lowly estimation in the eyes of everyone except his disciples. He's not received by his own people. He's rejected by them. He's despised. And ultimately, through political expediency and the hatred of sin, he is murdered on the cross. And it seems like defeat. Think about the narratives of the cross. Darkness, gloom, the earth quaking. It seems like darkness wins. But, brothers and sisters, think about this. When the glorious universe-saturating light of Jesus comes out of the tomb, he does not remain dead. In that moment, the armies of the evil one were put to flight. You see, Jesus is the rod-breaking Savior. He is the staff-crushing King. He is our yoke-destroying deliverance. He is the light promised to Israel. He is our light. This is why Christmas is about so much more than just a pretty nativity scene. It's about the coming of a conquering king. So he will end oppression. Second, war is over. The rest of these will move quickly in case you're getting worried. Chapter 9, verse 5, war will end. So on the heels of God's deliverance of his people, Isaiah tells us that he will be a final deliverance. Blood-soaked boots, blood-soaked garments will be used to kindle fire. Why? Why would you burn good military equipment? Because it's useless. We won't need it. In the kingdom of our Lord, the only appropriate use for military garments is fuel for fire. This coming king will so completely dismantle any enemy that the weapons of war will be obsolete. Think about that for just a moment. This is the end of war. And not because of just some view of pacifism or non-engagement. It's not like Isaiah is saying that the armies surrender all of their military equipment for the sake of becoming non-combatants. That's not what he says at all. Isaiah is saying that the military equipment will be useless because there aren't any enemies. There's no one to fight. The king has destroyed all those who would oppose him. There isn't anyone to oppose the king's righteous rule and reign. Friends, this isn't cheap peace. This is peace because the enemy has been utterly wiped out and no longer exists. The promised light from God will be the one who ends war and brings real peace. Jesus' kingdom is one where no one opposes him because all the enemies have been defeated. Well, the third thing, a king is born. Chapter 9, verse 6, probably the most famous verse of this passage. The most famous or well-known, probably maybe one of the most famous prophecies in Isaiah. He says to us, a child is born. To us, a child is born. A son is given. The Lord will give his people a child. More specifically, a son. Now, if I were to tell you there is a coming king and ruler who will obliterate all the enemies, probably the first thing you're going to think of is not a baby. You're going to think of a warrior, glorious warrior, riding in on a charger, simply obliterating all who would oppose him and stand against him. But Isaiah says this conquering king is a son, is a child born. The Lord will give his people a child, more specifically a son. And then the next lines describe for us just who this son is. Did you notice it says in verse 6 there, the government shall be upon his shoulder. This child will shoulder the government. And friends, this isn't just the government of Israel, or put it in our day, this isn't just the government of the United States of America. This is all government. This child can shoulder all of the governing needs for all of humanity. That's to say that the shoulders of Jesus Christ can and will bear the weight of all government. I mean, it's clear that Isaiah is saying he has authority to reign. Jesus doesn't just come as the king of some things, he comes as the king of everything. And that's what the author of Hebrews teaches us in Hebrews chapter 1, Verses 1 through 4, he says this: long ago, and at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Friends, don't let yourself be convinced of a small view of Jesus. This Christmas, don't reduce your view of the Savior to just an infant in a manger. He is and was that. Don't think that we just celebrate a baby born and that in that there's some weakness in this child. Isaiah won't have it, and neither should you. The child should not be thought of as Jesus cute and cuddly, but the glory of God born to rule over everything. The darkness dispelling King of Light. And it's shown even further in the names. We have no time. I thought it was interesting this week as I was preparing Charles Spurgeon. So we named our son, who's distracting right now, but we named him after Spurgeon. And he preached an entire sermon on each of these titles. And so I would commend those to you. They're free on the internet. They're excellent. But Wonderful Counselor, the glorious name of our Savior, points to his identity. He is a wonderful counselor that appeals and speaks to his supernatural wisdom. His light will be a supernatural wise light. There will be no ignorance in this coming King. He is our mighty God. He is the coming light, and he would be divine. This Messiah would be more than any king or human deliverer. This light, this Messiah would be God himself. The one born would be born the Son of God. Everlasting Father, more than a king and a ruler, this light would be a father to his people. Not a distant, mighty God who is disconnected, but he is an everlasting Father. Not a father like the ones that we have or the ones that we are. Even the best father on this planet is a failure when held up against the light of Jesus. This is fatherly perfection, and not a temporary father either. The Lord is a father who never abandons, does not change, will never abandon his children. He's the everlasting Father. And finally, he's the Prince of Peace. The rule of this child, this son who will be born, is the rule of peace. It's the end of conflict and fighting. Jesus is the King of Light and the only one who can bear such names. Well, the final verse, peace is established. Do you see that? Building off and further expanding that glorious name, Prince of Peace, Isaiah makes it clear that the increase won't end. In essence, the light of Jesus will only always increase in brightness. The peace that he brings will only always increase without end or without fail. His kingdom will grow and expand. It will never be defeated. Friends, think about the kingdoms that have come and gone since Isaiah's day. And the church stands. It's the only kingdom that has lasted. Human kingdoms and legacies grow and decline. The church and the people of God exist still. This light would come setting the world aright, and Jesus comes born as a child and yet a king of the line and lineage of David. He's not a king born outside of God's promises, but a king born to fulfill his promises. The advent of Jesus is the inbreaking of light into our world, such as the world has never seen and did not see even then. His coming signaled the end of oppression and the coming of peace. What do we do with all this? It's a whole lot of information about Isaiah. A whole lot of information about this coming King of Light. So what do we do with it? I just want to make an application to two different categories of people. So first, if you're not a follower of Jesus, I would just say you're on the wrong side of this passage. Isaiah gives great hope in these verses. He declares a Messiah that has come to deliver his people. And friend, if you're here and you don't believe in Jesus, you are not his people. In fact, you're actually the enemy of wrath, the enemy to be crushed by the wrath of this king. But I would say to you, if you're not a follower of Jesus, it does not have to be that way. It does not have to be that way. Friend, it doesn't need to be that you be the enemy of the Lord. This Jesus, the light, he beckons you to turn from your sin and trust in him. He is a gracious and willing Savior. In fact, he bore the wrath of sin in his death on the cross so that rebels like you and me might be welcomed into this kingdom and might find much joy in this passage. We are welcome not only into his kingdom, but into his family if we turn to him in faith. So if you have questions about what that means, what it means to follow Jesus, talk to me after the service today. I can assure you I have nothing better to do than to tell you about how you could follow Jesus, more about how you can turn from your sin and believe in him. But second, if you're a Christian, what do you do with this? Well, I would say, if nothing else, this passage should give you great hope and confidence in Jesus. Just like Israel, we as Christians can look at the state of the world and think Isaiah got it wrong. We can look at the turmoil of nations and the countries that we see, the turmoil in our families, the turmoil in so many different areas, and we can think Isaiah didn't get it right, that the light hasn't come. We see brokenness, conflict, war, and death. We cannot deny that. But I would remind you, just as we thought last week, that the season of Advent is more about the coming of Jesus in the past. Advent points our hearts to his return. Christian, Christmas is not simply a celebration of the past. It's a season of anticipation. If you walk through this Christmas season only looking at the manger and not at the sky, you're missing the point. And you may end up wasting the season. Christian, Jesus is coming back for all of his ransomed children. He will not abandon you, and the light will come in fullness. One day, his light will come in fullness in the world, and in fullness in the word that we have read will be revealed to us. So, Christian, pray that Jesus would return. Pray that he would come. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are thankful for your grace to us.